Welcome to the Anchor Church Podcast. Each week, we bring you the teaching from our central campus. We hope it's an encouragement to you. Thanks for listening.
We're in this teaching series called Names, which is windows into the biblical God. How does God reveal himself to us? And that's the way that we can relate to him, because he shows his character in how he communicates himself to us. So the first week we looked at Yahweh. God is mysterious, majestic, powerful, hard to comprehend the immensity of his, but he's also as close as the breath in our lungs. And the following week, last week, we looked at God as healer, that God reveals himself to us as a healing God, healing emotional circumstances, wounds, spiritual trauma, relational fracture, and also our bodies, physical needs. And this week, we're looking at the God who sees, the God who sees us. To get into this, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 16, but we need to set a little bit of the context. And for that context, we start in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, we meet a couple named Abraham and Sarah, and God gives them a promise specifically to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I will bless you. I will make your family line great. It will outnumber the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. That's a lot of babies. And in fact, not only will you have this great family line, it will bless the world. I will bless you so that your family line might bless the world. What a great promise to get. But Abraham, even at that point, is advanced in age, and then 10 years pass and there is no kiddo. Have you been in a situation like that where you are waiting? You're looking at your watch. You're hitting refresh on your email. You're waiting for that phone call. You're waiting for that text. You're waiting for that introduction. You're waiting for that opportunity. And then 10 years, it passes for Abram and Sarah, and they are just waiting. And so they decide to take the matter into their own hands. And that's where we pick up the passage today in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then Sarah said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." And then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah," she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And he will be a wild donkey of a man." Now, just as a stop, I would receive that as the description of me. Wild, I don't know, it just sounds great. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means living spring of the one who sees me. It's still there between Kadesh and Bered. To be seen, to be noticed, to be understood, to be comprehended. This is this longing that every one of us has. There's a Christian psychologist, Kurt Thompson, who said that we are born looking for someone who is looking for us. He's meaning this, we're created for connection. It's inescapable. You could tell somebody, I don't need other people, but you would actually be lying to them and yourself. People that have thought harder than we have, that have studied more than we have, tell us that we are created for connection. And when we live disconnected lives, we do it at our peril and often at the people that we could be in community with. A Christian psychologist named Dan Wilder says that you could reduce the three kind of like the kind of the core of how we live and what we wonder about and our fears and anxieties to three questions. Who am I? Who are my people? And what do my people do? All of these questions circle around a desire to be seen and known. We are created for connection. So what I want to do today is as we look at this passage in Genesis 16 and share some other stories, I want to invite every one of you on a journey to take an invitation to move from anonymous to known. Now, like every invitation, this requires something of you. An invitation is extended, but it has to be received. So I believe that every one of us is being extended an invitation this morning to move from anonymous to known. And it is up to you as you discern the Spirit and hear God's word to put yourself in. What is that invitation look like for me this morning? Well, though, to start, we have to start with anonymous on our journey. I was traveling last week and I caught an Uber from O'Hare, the Chicago airport, and I was waiting and it said, you know, Roman will be there in 5 minutes. So I'm all right, I'm waiting for Roman. I'm like, is that one of those things? I look at the license plate number. Eventually I find him. I get in the car and Roman has the music blasting and it's not the type of music that you play at church. I realize, okay, this is going to be one of those Uber rides where I feel no obligation to start a conversation and he's providing a service and I'm in the back and the tip will be low, but that'll be nice for my budget. I think a lot of pastors feel an obligation to start some type of spiritual conversation with every stranger they sit with at an airplane or every Uber car driver. I've been saved from that inclination. I don't feel that obligation at all. I have in the past tried to shoehorn Jesus into all sorts of conversations, and it's led to some interesting scenarios, but not always beneficial ones. So here I am feeling totally comfortable for the 30-minute drive that I've got from O'Hare to the place where I'm staying. And, it's interesting. It strikes me, you know, that is a bit of a parable. Oftentimes, we are very close in physical proximity, but very far in relational distance. The story didn't end like that for Roman and I, and I'm going to share a little bit more as we go through the talk, but I think many of us have relationships where we might be close to them physically, but far from them relationally. Maybe you're familiar with the Surgeon General's remarks a couple years ago where after a long study, he with other scientists and rigorous thinkers came to the conclusion that loneliness is actually more detrimental to our health than smoking cigarettes. It's remarkable. And as he's transitioning out, the Surgeon General that is, as he's transitioning out of his role, he came, he kind of had this final statement, and a major piece of this final statement was that some of the major areas of need that are leading to all sorts of health and social problems is just the simple fact that we are relationally severed from community. This is not a pastor telling you this. This is like the Surgeon General of the United States. We're created for connection, but we often live anonymous lives. This isn't just, although like great minds that we have kind of in our country that have researched and thought rigorously, Scripture keeps on telling us the story of people that live anonymously and the pain it causes them. Adam and Eve, the first time sin enters the world, shame causes them to turn away from each other and to turn away from God. It's the first instance of hiding, of anonymity, of trying to be unknown. And Abraham hides, we see as we read the story of Abraham. Isaac, the son of Abraham, hides. And Jacob, the son of Isaac, hides. And Joseph, the son of Jacob, hides. It's passed along family lines all the way to this present day, the inclination to have fear or shame keep us from relationship. So we have these two things competing within ourselves. We're created for connection. We long for community. We long for relationship, but we are desperately afraid of it. And this tension that lives in every one of our souls, man and woman, child and adult, oftentimes stays unresolved. So we carry the longing and we carry the fear and we just are left to manage these two things. The invitation that the Holy Spirit is extending some of us is to resolve that tension and move towards community and not let shame and fear have the last word. Because when we let shame and fear have the last word and we stay anonymous, lack of accountability, isolation and disconnection, difficulty building trust, identity crisis, missed opportunities, vulnerability to exploitation, all sorts of crazy ideas brought about by misinformation, loss of legacy, mental health risks, the list can and could go on. What's interesting though, like there is this many windows into this problem of being anonymous. On one hand, there is this responsibility that every one of us has to move towards community and away from anonymity. But on the other side, sometimes social relationships create environments where people actually become anonymous. What I mean is this, check in the text. Sarah treats Hagar as if she is nameless and worthless. In verse 2, it says, "So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.'" Now, it's interesting. There is a decision made in that passage of Scripture. Somebody makes a decision. But it's interesting. The person that is the most vulnerable, the person that the decision involves the most, who carries the responsibility and the weight and the outcomes of that decision is cut out of the decision-making process. So that there is the people in power that do not consider the one they're making a decision on the behalf of. So what happens is after she becomes pregnant, it says, when she knew that she was pregnant, when Hagar knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. The word despise in the Hebrew means a spiteful glare. Can you imagine that? You're recognizing you're pregnant because of somebody else's decision. You're going to throw some spiteful glares. What happens is that if we treat people as if they do not have names, we cause them pain on big and small ways. If we treat people as if they do not have names, we cause them pain. And that pain, if not healed, will either turn inward or outward. The people we treat as anonymous, as worthless, they will receive that messaging and start hating themselves. Or they will reject that messaging and start hating you. Either way, when we treat people as if they are anonymous, we are not aligned with how God sees them. And we create social friction and fracture. What's important anchor for us to understand is that God's heart is for us to move, every one of us, from anonymous to noticed. And to create a culture where anonymous does not have the last word, where we have a culture of people noticing as God notices us. Humans are not meant to be nameless. We're meant to, at minimum, be noticed. Well, at one point in the drive with this Uber driver named Roman, I asked him a question. I forget even the question I asked him. And he turns the music down, thank God. And he responds with a very thick Ukrainian accent. So I just say, Roman, your English is really good. Now, if you ever want to, a relationship hack that I was not intentionally practicing here, but I just want to let you know, if you ever want a relationship hack, it's compliment someone where they are insecure. When we're insecure, that's the place we're craving a kind voice. So, crazy thing happened. I give him this compliment, and all of a sudden, now we're talking. We are on the fast track to besties. And I, like I said, now I'm backtracking, because I don't have this compulsion, this obligation, this religious motivation to always try to shoehorn Jesus into every conversation. But I just have this sense, I don't know if it was from the Spirit or whatever, but I just have this sense that Roman goes to church. So I just ask him, hey, Roman, do you go to church? He says, yes, a little startled. I tell him, well, I'm a pastor. And now I'm bringing Google Translate out, and music's totally off. And he keeps on telling me, can you slow down? Which is funny, because he's driving, and I'm talking. And we're having this conversation, and Roman starts to feel noticed. Now, I have this, I do not like sharing stories in sermons when I did something good. Here's why. Occasionally I do something good. I don't like sharing the stories here. Because I am never the hero of the sermon. In fact, if you watched this conversation happen, you would have seen kind of like, it was kind of the circus show of a conversation where I'm like, Google Translate, and hey, here, yeah, and it really was kind of this. Here's the thing. While Roman felt noticed in this conversation, and this was just really start the middle of this conversation, everything I learned in that car ride, I learned from Jesus. And anything that was powerful was going to be the Holy Spirit doing it. I learned from Jesus that Jesus notices. Have you noticed this? In the Gospels that he notices? Zacchaeus is up on this tree, and he may have been there just to get a good view. He may have been there to hide a little bit, to get out of the sight line. Either way, it takes Jesus noticing him when there's a lot of other things to notice. The crowd where this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years comes up, sneaks behind Jesus and touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus looks around and says, who touched me? And his disciples are like, dude, like this crowd is packed. Everybody is touching you right now, Jesus. And he says, no, who touched me? And the text goes, in that particular story, it says, she says, it was me. And it says, she told him her whole story. Every time Jesus has an interaction with someone in the Gospels, there is an example of how to notice someone. There's power in noticing. Jesus is the master of it. But the interesting thing is that we have to notice back. Some of us in this room, God has been noticing us. And we have not been noticing God. Some of us, even right now, God is pursuing us. And we have not been noticing the God who is pursuing. This is true because in some ways, like there's a way to, maybe to understand this here. The psychologist I mentioned, Kurt Thompson, I was at a workshop that he led years ago with some of our other staff. And he said, what I've found is that I actually, when somebody compliments me, I have to ask them to repeat the compliment slowly and look me in the eyes. And we all kind of collectively said, that would be weird. Would you say that again and talk slower and look me right in the eyes? You're like, dude, I just said your car's nice. I mean. But he went on to explain that, and what he's saying, we have developed Gore-Tex to people's compliments, where somebody will say something kind to us and we'll have this deflective posture, pushing it away. Yeah, oh, cool, thanks, yeah. We'd say something like that. Or we have the religious version of it where we say, oh, God's blessed me. What Thompson recognized was that he needed to slow down, to be present to the kind word, so it'd start to settle into his self-understanding. God notices you. Are you noticing his voice? I love you, beloved, holy, mine, called, gifted. It's interesting, Hagar, she runs. She leaves Abram and Sarah. And can you blame her? It says that Sarah started mistreating Hagar, this poor woman who's had decisions made for her. Now, because of the decision that was made for her, now she's being mistreated. The Hebrew word for mistreated in the text is actually, it's a physical word. There's a physical element to what's happening in Sarah mistreating Hagar. So Hagar splits down, carrying all of this weight. Literally, she's pregnant. Thanks, it was a dumb joke. She's in the desert. She's pregnant, she's unprotected. And there, Hagar meets the angel of the Lord. Says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Gosh, you guys. To find something, you have to be looking for it. God was looking for Hagar. He has his eye on the sparrow. If you feel unnoticed, the person you consider as unnoticed, the person that pops to mind, God is looking for them. He finds her, and then what happens? He blesses her. This is not a cop finding a bad guy. This is a loving God finding the object of his pursuit. He blesses her. He says, you will bear a child, and the child you bear will become a whole darn nation. And for Hagar, it's important to note this very much parallels the promise given to Abraham. Abraham will bless, he'll have a whole bunch of kids through his family line. Turns out so will Hagar. And there's this kind of this prophetic thing that happens where she gets this blessing. It takes her out of the present moment of her pain and brings her to the future, which signals that she has a future and she has a promise that she's carrying. In fact, the name Ishmael means God hears. God hears Hagar. And yeah, the boy Ishmael, he turns out to be a wild donkey of a man that keeps on getting in bar fights, it seems, but she's carrying this promise with her. The angel says, go back to Abram and Sarah, and not as like co-signing on toxic and abusive environments. The angel of the Lord does it because that is the only way that Hagar will survive. I have to think the angel of the Lord would say something different in our 21st century moment. The only way she's going to survive is if she goes back to the place where there is food, there is a bed, and there is drink. And because of all this, in verse 13, it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well is called Beer Lahai Roy, which just means living or spring of the living one who sees me. It's still here between Kadesh and Bered. It's important to note Hagar here is the first person in all of Scripture to name God. It is not a Jewish person. It's not a person of the promise. It's an Egyptian single mother, slave, runaway, that gives God his first name. You might wonder, is the Bible a book about God? Is Christianity a religion for the powerful? Not if you read the Scriptures. The Bible puts power in check and empowers the disempowered. That's the God we see in Scripture. And that's the God we see in this passage. I just want to ask at this point, have you written yourself out of God's story? Is God, does that require too much faith? Or there couldn't be something that good or powerful? Is the God, I just would say, that's the God. God sees you. And I would just say that while the people of the promise mistreat Hagar, the promiser sees Hagar. So if I just would say, if any of you are wrestling with church hurt, if Jesus' followers have hurt you with the things they've done and the words they've said, I apologize on behalf of Christians. But I point to the one who is loving, who is love. He sees you. He wants to meet with you. So as we're going this, you know, this car ride, Roman and I, we're becoming best friends pretty quickly. And at one point, he says, what do I do when I make a mistake and then I confess it, but I keep making the same mistake? And I kind of ask him about, well, what's this mistake, Roman? And I think we're at that point in our relationship over this 30-minute car ride. Roman starts getting very cagey. I don't want to tell you. And so I start getting nervous. I'm like, well, what are we talking here? Embezzlement? Murder? Adultery? I mean, it was smoking. He's carrying this shame. They can't quit smoking. So I say, God is not an accuser, Roman. God's not standing at you, pointing at you, saying, ah, ha, ha. That's the enemy that does that. God's an advocate. God's actually bringing you close and saying, this is my guy. If you're in Christ, your sin does not define you. It confines you. It keeps you back from being who you truly are in the eyes of God. Roman, you are loved. Don't you know that's your true identity? And I can tell this is maybe half understood, but it's also new to him at the same time. So what I do is I ask ChatGPT to read 1 John verses 5 to 7 in Ukrainian. He asked for Ukrainian, not Russian, and it didn't ask many more questions. In that verse, it talks about God being light. In him, there is no darkness at all. He is light. And it says that if anyone says they're without sin, they're a liar. They're a total liar. I love that. That's a little bit of my added on, but it's this gist. And then it says, actually, like, if you want fellowship with God and with others, you have to step into the light. And so I'm telling Roman this, and ChatGPT is also, I hope accurately, telling Roman this. And I ask him, what do you think about that? And he says, light is scary. And I said, well, what do you think of when it comes to mind when you hear the word light? He goes, pure and holy. And I'm not pure and holy. I'm darkness. And I said, oh, Roman, we all are. But we're invited into the light. Just when you turn on a light switch, it shows everything in the room. It means that we're coming into honesty. We're coming into truth. And we're moving away from being anonymous to being noticed and known. I'm telling him all of this stuff. And I'm like, Roman, let's step into the light. And I'm saying also, like, Roman, you need friends. You cannot fight this battle all by yourself. He's afraid to talk to his wife about it. And I'm like, you need brothers. You need people to pray with you, to walk with you, to love on you. I said, at Anchor, we have this thing called Celebrate Recovery. And I tried to tell him more about it. I said, there's probably something here close by you could go to. It's like Celebrate Recovery. And we get out of the car and we're at the Holiday Inn Express. 10 degrees out in Chicago, and we're about to say bye, and we're standing there outside the car, and I say, Roman, can I pray a blessing over you? I said, sure. So I opened Google Translate, and I put a hand on his shoulder, and I just start praying in English, and then occasionally we'll hit play and let him hear this blessing that I'm praying over him. And I do that, and everybody's watching, and I think I'm okay with it. I think Roman is too. His eyes are closed. But here's the thing. Roman will need someone else. I said goodbye to him there. But the beautiful thing about every one of us here is that invitation is still extended to you to resolve the tension between being the desire to be known and the fear of being known. To take God's hand into the light. Hagar would find again in chapter 21 how God provides, how God sees her. I believe that if we step into the light, we'll discover the kind voice of a healing, loving, powerful God that will meet us that knows about our longing, that knows about our pain, that knows about our joy, that knows about our hidden sin, that knows about our hopes, that have been with us in the depths, that has been with us in the heights, as Psalm 139 says, we'll find out. Well, it's another story this week that I want to share with you about the seeing, healing God. It's a story about a mama named Peyton and her daughter named Paige. Now, Peyton and Paige actually go to Anchor, but because of Peyton's complex situation, her health situation, it's very difficult to. So oftentimes they're watching online. Peyton has been in a wheelchair all her life and has never taken independent steps. But I got this message after a couple days, on Tuesday. Last week, we talked about the God that heals. This is what Peyton's mom, Paige, said. I just have to reach out to share this absolute miracle that God blessed us with tonight. I see this as no coincidence either. After the message this past Sunday, God is really doing some work with me personally, and I'm sure trying my best to teach P about God's love for her. My daughter, Peyton, has a progressive, degenerative, neuromuscular disease. We truly believe and have faith that she will walk one day. But the reality is there are still so many scientific unknowns that I was so beautifully reminded that I've been doing it backwards. I've been turning to God after all that heart-crushing what-ifs, not as my first resort. We watched the message from home, and Peyton caught the tail end of it. Steve was reminding us to ask for a miracle and to seek out God first. This seems so simple, yet I had the realization that I don't think I've ever directly, intentionally prayed my prayer for Peyton to walk independently. Outright, ask for the big miracle. As I listened with P at the end of the message, I asked her what she would like to ask God for in healing for as a miracle. She shrugged and said, I don't know, as any four-year-old would. I said, how about you ask God for the miracle to walk? We closed out that sermon with that healing miracle lifted up. I even remember saying, God, I know we must be patient, but in your time, we pray for this miracle. Today, Tuesday, 2 days, Peyton took independent steps, which seemed out of nowhere. But we know this was God. And there's more that she says here, but I'll stop it there. And she sent me this video.
This is Peyton's YouTube channel. And the same daddy's out for the YouTube.
Now, I was so filled with faith that Tuesday night that I had this small wound on my hand and I started. I haven't told the end of the story yet. I'm praying by myself in my hotel room for my finger and it didn't get healed. I say that not to make light of anything. I say that because God is a healing God. God sees. He saw Paige's pain and angst and faith. He saw little Peyton. He sees. He is always healing, and sometimes he's healing in one way or the other. We can't control it, and better for us not to. But God is inviting you to take some step. Just like as he empowered Peyton to take a step, he's inviting you to take a step right now. For some of us, this might be to surrender our life to Jesus Christ for the first time, or to rededicate our life to Jesus Christ for the first time. So I want you to do something. If that's you, I want to invite you to get the connection card, fill it out, say, I'm going to surrender my life to Jesus Christ today. I'm going to say yes to the God who notices me. I don't know all the answers. I still have questions, but I know that God sees me and I sense him seeing me right now. Just put that on the connection card and put it in the giving station on your way out. It might be that you're going to move from being anonymous to being known and join an anchor group or join a serve team where you can start hearing some stories and learning some names. It might be that you're going to check out Celebrate Recovery this week on Wednesday night. You know the next step. But everyone in this room is invited to move beyond anonymous, to noticed, to known, recognizing that God is the God that sees us. As an act of faith, I'm going to ask those of us in this room that are taking God's hand just to raise your hand. It doesn't have to be, it can be anything. I'm going to take God's hand, moving away from anonymous. And as hands start to raise, I'll just start praying. Holy Spirit, just as more hands go up, you see. You see not only hands, but things that are happening in hearts. Holy Spirit, would you be meeting us, showing us that you see us, that you know us, that you invite us out of the darkness and into your wonderful light so that we might walk in freedom. Where you are, there is freedom. So Holy Spirit, would you be bringing your freedom in this place? We say no to the voice of accusation. We cling to the one who is our advocate. You are love, and we dwell. We take your hand, we come with you. Power of Jesus Christ, we ask that Anchor would be a community that notices others and notices the one that notices us. In the name of Jesus, amen.